We're in the book of Galatians, and it's our privilege this morning to be continuing in Galatians chapter 5 and verses 5 through 6. And even as we look at this section, I want to remind you again, today is the last Sunday of the month, and we have the privilege, really the privilege as God's family, to come before Him in Holy Communion, in the Lord's table. And that is an opportunity for us to reflect on those things that are most precious in our lives, those things that are most valuable in our lives. And as we go through the book of Galatians, Paul is really, in a key sense, reminding us of that very thing, that there is not a lot of things that are precious. There are not a lot of things that should distract us, but there is only one thing, really one person, that should be our prize. And false teaching that was coming in the Galatian church was distracting them from that very prize, that pearl of great price, which was Jesus Christ. And even this morning, as we come to the Lord's table, I think our portion in God's Word is just exhorting my heart and exhorting your heart. Again, do you prize Christ? If you don't prize Christ, then life will be filled with sorrow. There may be temporary joys, but they won't last. But the only way to survive, even through the trials, even through the fires, is to say, Christ, as we just sang this morning, be thou my vision, O ruler of all. And so Galatians chapter 5 and verses 5 and 6. If you don't have a Bible, pinch the person next to you and ask them to share their Bible with you, because this is the most important thing that we do. Look at the text of God's Word. Galatians chapter 5 and verses 5 and 6. It reads like this. I'm reading from the New American Standard. Galatians 5 and verses 5 and 6. For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, this is our pearl of great price, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. Some very important truths and very important principles going to the key aspects of what spiritual growth is in the Christian life. Spiritual joy, spiritual growth. God is interested in our growth in Christ. Not that we would stagnate, but that we would abound more and more in the love of Christ. I just recently, a few years ago actually, bought a diesel car. It's my first diesel car. And I keep thinking petrol. And I go to the gas station, and sometimes I think, because it's not clearly written on the car, I have to, you know, really be alert. And there's been several times when I'm looking at the guy and he says, it's zero, right? And I'm looking at it zero, and then I look at the gas nozzle and I see he's putting the wrong kind of fuel in my car, and I freak out. Because if you put petrol in a diesel car, if you put diesel in a petrol car, you can ruin that engine forever. And that's the end of that vehicle. In the same way, I think Paul is referring to us that we need to focus on what it is that we feed on, even in our spiritual lives, or else we will kill the engine of our spiritual lives. And the false teachers, if you remember from last time, if this is your first Sunday, that's fine. We'll remind you just briefly. In verse 4, are doing something really severe. They're seeking to cut us off. To cut us off from who? From the only source of growth, that is Jesus Christ. And therefore Paul says, you, plural, have fallen from grace. Now, you remember what we were speaking of last time. Paul is not saying that believers can lose their salvation, but he's speaking about sections of the church sometimes can fall away because they're not true believers and they're not holding on to the vine. But now, as you come to verse 5, you notice he changes the way he speaks a little bit. Instead of saying you, and he's speaking generally about sometimes some goats sitting in the church. Not people that have goatees, okay, I am one of them, but goats that don't believe in Jesus Christ. Paul is now changing in verse 5 to, but we, or for we. And you can see the clear shift. He's speaking now to those who are brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. He's speaking not to the goats, but he's speaking to the sheep. And it's important to note these shifts. For we, and therefore Paul includes himself. He says, I am saved, I am born again, and I am not severed from Christ. I am holding on to the only source of spiritual growth. And the only way to grow through Christ is through His Spirit. Jesus has given us. if you will, a way to tap into the vine so that we may continuously be abundant in our Christian growth. And it is the means of the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8 and verses 13 and 14, even before we get into this text, says this: "For if you're living according to the flesh, you must die." You will die. Not physically. Physical death is nothing, but spiritually, forever. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live forever. For all who are being led by the Spirit, these are sons of God. And so the only true source of life is the Spirit, isn't it? If you look back again at verse 5, "For we through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness." And so I want to teach you from the Holy Spirit, as he pens these words through the Apostle Paul, really two keys this morning of spiritual growth, even before we get to the table. And I want to ask you, even this morning as you walked into church, are you feeling a little dry? We all go through seasons like that, don't we? Where we're feeling a little bit low, we're feeling a little dry, we're feeling discouraged, we're feeling burdened, we're feeling like we aren't growing. And oftentimes, we forget that the keys are very simple. The gospel isn't complicated. In fact, I would say one of the reasons why you're not growing is maybe you're making it complicated. And you're adding too many things to the gospel. And so this morning, there are only two keys that we find in this text. Two simple keys that show us how we may grow in Christ through the Spirit. Two key pursuits, if you will, of spiritual growth. This is so simple, it's so comforting, and it's also so convicting to me as I look at these. Let's look at the first one in verse 5. What is the way in which, instead of being cut off from Christ, instead of being dead in our trespasses and sins, that we would be born again, but not just be born again, but thrive in that experience of being born again? Paul says in verse 5, he says it's very simple. It starts with this. And he uses a lot of modifiers. You know, you got to wait a long time before Paul gives you the main point. Have you ever been in conversation with somebody where they're just building up the suspense, building up the suspense, and then finally they tell you what the key is? Well, you have to read into this verse. Look at how he starts. "For we through the Spirit," you're saying, that's wonderful, Paul. Through the Spirit, what? "By faith," okay, by faith, so the Spirit produces, what are you trying to say? "By faith," and then he gets to it, "are waiting for the hope of righteousness." And that's the key point in this verse. The first way in which you live your Christian life is this simple phrase: you are waiting for the hope of righteousness. Now, you may be asking me, what is that? What is that, waiting for the hope of righteousness? And the simple answer is, it's not a thing, but he is a person. The hope of righteousness is Jesus Christ himself. And there are so many titles that are used in the Bible. This is the only place where you find this summary title. And it's true of Jesus. We speak of Jesus in many ways, right? The glorious King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and all of those things are true. But have you ever thought of him as your hope of righteousness? And are you waiting for that hope of righteousness? This morning, even as we go to the table, is that who Jesus is for you? I would say the first thing that Paul is teaching us is that we would hunger for Christ's coming. Are you longing more than anything else? Maranatha, right? We say that word so many times. I hope you know what it means, but it means, come soon, Lord Jesus. Everything else in my life is just a means to this final end of being in your presence forevermore and experiencing your grace, not just in this initial way, but in the final way. You are my hope and you are my righteousness. This idea of waiting in the Greek here is the idea of, you know, waiting literally with expectancy. I think of families at the airport. Many times I have to go to the airport and pick up people. And it's fun for me, sometimes I'm picking up speakers for a conference, to watch families, right? Wives and maybe daughters waiting for their daddy, maybe after many years in the Gulf. And they're just on their tippy toes, literally. And when he comes, you can see the wife is being a little restrained, but the kids just go, "Daddy!" And they're just like, we haven't seen you for 6 months. Or I think maybe about maybe an anxious father, and some of you might be in this phase soon, waiting expectantly, literally outside his wife's maternity room as that baby is going to be born, and just say, I want to see this child that God has given our family. And literally nothing else can distract him at that moment, right? Not food, not anything else. His needs, not even sleep. He just wants to see this dear one. And Paul uses a Greek word that speaks of not just a casual waiting, right? We're waiting at the train station or the bus stand. But a sense of waiting for someone who is the sweetest thing in our lives. Our husband. We are the bride. And his name is Jesus. And Paul says that if you don't understand this centrality through the Christian life, there is really no substance in your Christian life. It's not about coming to church and just learning new things Sunday after Sunday. It's not about coming to church and filling your notebooks with doctrine. I mean, all those things are incidental, but ultimately, it's about to be consumed with an expectant love for your Savior. That is Christianity, isn't it? Some of you are going north-south, and some of you are looking at me like, I don't know what this man is talking about. Well, I hope to show you through this text what the Holy Spirit is talking about. And the idea, even here, is a continual idea that you never cease to be moved by a longing for Jesus and His coming. Isn't that going to be a glorious day? Even as we come to the communion table, one of the mistakes I make oftentimes is I only think back. But do you remember Jesus' words? He says, you eat of this bread and you drink of this cup, looking forward even to proclaiming my death until I come. Philippians chapter 3 verse 20 says what? For our citizenship is in heaven. Don't run after those Portuguese passports. Don't run after those U.S. passports. All of those things are going to burn up. But there is a citizenship that never ends. It's a citizenship that is rooted in the King Himself stamping your passport with His blood, saying, you are my sons and daughters. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a King. Philippians 3:20. We should have these verses on our, you know, on our doors as we're going out of the door, even remembering that this is ultimately what life is all about. Well, as Paul gives us this first key, this is the first key, I would say, if you want to have an exciting, growing, abundant Christian life, live in longing for Jesus' coming. And you may say, Paul, how do I do that? And he gives us two means in this verse that we can develop this key, that we can make this key sharp in our pockets. And I think the first way in which he says we can do that, if you look at it, again, those modifiers, through the Spirit, by faith, we are waiting. This is a primary work of the Holy Spirit. You can't just grit your teeth and say, Jesus, give me a longing for your coming. This has to be a spiritual, supernatural work that the Holy Spirit does in our lives. You know, I get so sad sometimes that people write books and tomes in Christian bookstores about what the Holy Spirit does, but very few times do they talk about the biblical work of the Holy Spirit. So much of what they talk about the work of the Holy Spirit is just tamasha and nonsense. And it's making people more immature and carnal. But the real work of the Holy Spirit is to give us a Spirit-filled expectancy for Jesus. That's what Paul is saying. And I'm getting excited about this already. I hope that my sermon doesn't end and Jesus comes in the middle. But this is what Romans 5 verse 5 even says. It says, and a Christian lives by the hope that is produced by the Spirit. Romans 5 verse 5, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. You know, one of the key works of the Holy Spirit is to assure us minute by minute, day by day, especially as we go through trials, that God is for us and He loves us and He will never forsake us. And that enables us to know that therefore He's coming to receive us one day. But in the here and now, especially as we go through trials, it's hard for us to believe that Jesus is coming, right? And in the here and now, what He does is He just continues to whisper in your heart through the Scriptures and produce this faith in barren places, in trials even, in times of maybe loneliness, saying, God is with you and God loves you and He is for you in the cross. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. I think it's especially true in trials. Why do I say that? Because he even says about hope not disappointing us. In situations where you can be disappointed, the Holy Spirit gives us spiritual eyes. That's why Paul calls it faith, not sight. Right? If you look at the things that are seen, there's often reason to cry about life and reason to lack assurance. But what the Holy Spirit does in our lives is he enables us to even look at the things that we see and say, this is not true. I will believe in a God who is greater than my trials, who is greater than my affliction, who is greater than my sorrows. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 6 and 7. It says this, and I'm quoting a lot of verses, and if you can't find them fast enough, don't worry. Unless you have cell phones, like those people are cheating. But it says this, 2 Corinthians 5, 6, and 7. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. Even in the middle of great bodily suffering, we have great courage. Why? For we walk by, and you know these words well. Why don't you say them with me? We walk by faith and not by sight. And this is not a natural process. It's a Holy Spirit process. I love being by the bedside of people that are dying who have the Holy Spirit in them. You may say, Sammy, you're a little bit of a crazy man. But I love being by the bedside of people. And as a pastor, I get the privilege of doing this quite a few times. Because the Holy Spirit makes those people more hopeful than we who are living. Did you know that? One of the examples of this, and I wasn't at his bedside, was R.C. Sproul. Have you heard of R.C. Sproul? Great preacher, great man of God. He went to be with Jesus. He graduated into the heavenly places in 2017, at the end of 2017. And I remember he was struggling with lung cancer. He was old, and he had been invited to preach at a conference that I was attending. And he couldn't come. And so they were going to get another speaker, and then at the last minute, Sproul's office contacted the office of Grace Church and said, he can't come, but he still wants to preach. And so they said, how are you going to do that? And they said, he's going to put an oxygen tank on, he's going to sit in a wheelchair, and he's going to preach over Skype. And so we had about 3,000 pastors, and I was sitting there, and R.C. Sproul was just preaching to us, and not one time did he say, I am sick, pray for me. I don't know if I could do that. If I was struggling like he was struggling. But I think it's because he had been walking by the Spirit. He had been living through the Spirit for so many years that he could look at death in the face and smile at it and say, my Jesus has crushed you. The Spirit did that in his heart. He said this. He walked by faith, not by sight. He said this. Somebody was at his bedside when he was dying and saying, R.C., are you scared? You know, after all these years of preaching the gospel, are you scared right now? It's a good question to ask somebody. And he said this, you know, when I close my eyes in death, I'm not going to cease to be alive. Rather, I'm going to continue to exist forever and ever. No person actually is more conscious, more aware, or more alert than when he passes through the veil. This was on his deathbed. He was saying these words. When he passes through the veil from this world into the next, far from falling asleep, we are awakened to glory in all of its significance. For the believer, death is not the last word. For the believer, death has surrendered to the conquering power of the one who was resurrected as the firstborn of the brethren. You know, only the Spirit can produce this kind of sight that is spiritual sight. I want to ask you this morning, what is a trial that you are going through right now? And we don't need to compare our trials. You know, I have cancer and you have just a headache. You know, let's not get into those kinds of discussions with each other. I think it doesn't matter how big the trial is. It matters how big your faith is. What is a trial that you are facing right now that you need to have the faith-filled, Spirit-filled courage to know God's love that ultimately ends all trials? What are the promises of God's Word that you're going to ask the Holy Spirit, even prayerfully, Lord, help me to sing like Paul, even after a beating in prison. Lord, help me to sing over this trial. Not because the trial is gone, but because you are over this trial. Or let me ask you another question. What is it that you complain about the most? That when people talk to you, they almost think that your Jesus is dead. and he hasn't risen from the grave because you're just whining and complaining like this problem has killed your life and your faith. That is the very situation in which you need to bow your knee and plead with the Father and plead with the Spirit to give you faith that goes beyond that. Because you are destroying your life and you're destroying the church by your complaining. You see why complaining is so bad? It is a Christian who is not living rooted in Jesus, who is greater than all trials, who is greater than ultimately even death itself. And so we can long for heaven, I think first, as we go through the journey of having faith in our trials. As Paul says, that we would have Spirit-filled faith, that we would have Spirit-filled assurance, rather than a sense of moaning and groaning like the Israelites in the wilderness. We would say, my Redeemer lives like Job in the middle of all his problems and all his sores, and I know that I will see him. And that can only come through the Holy Spirit. This is the kind of Christianity, I want to say, that is the most powerful gospel presentation to the world. And so Paul says, hunger for Christ coming. How? By pleading with God and allowing the Spirit to put His precious promises in your heart, especially as you walk through the fire and the furnaces of life. But now he moves to a second aspect. He says, it's not just faith generally. Look at verse 5 of Galatians. We through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting. And who does the Spirit direct us towards? The Savior. It has to be not just a Spirit-filled faith, and don't just stop there, but it has to be a faith that is satisfied only in Jesus. This is the only thing that will sustain you. You know, there is a theology that is taught today called the health, wealth, prosperity gospel. And what is dangerous about that theology is it teaches you that to be sustained, you need money. To be sustained, you need an absence of sickness. To be sustained, you need an absence of trials in your life. Did you know that nowhere in the Bible, I know there's a lot of preaching that goes on like this, that God has promised that He will take away all your trials. But did you know that nowhere in the Bible has God promised that He will take away all your trials? In fact, the Bible promises that if you are a Christian, He will send you more trials. Did you know that? I was talking about this with the PTS students this week, and they were just saying, this is crazy. I was saying, yeah, it's crazy, but this is Christianity. You know, there is no power to Christianity if you just go through blessing and say hallelujah. Because even non-Christians can do that, right? They say hallelujah only when things are good, when the sun is shining, when there's no rain. Well, what difference is there between you and the world then? But the power of Christianity is that you can say, let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, may sickness even fall upon me, but Jesus Christ, if He's with me, I am happy. It's not easy to say that even for me, but this is really the truth of Christianity, that you're satisfied not in the gifts that Jesus gives, the miracles that Jesus gives, but are you satisfied in Jesus? Even when those things go away. And that is a mature Christianity that the Bible teaches. Some preachers don't teach this kind of Christianity. And so Paul says, our waiting is not that when we get to heaven, we will have a mansion. You know, hallelujah, I'll have a 6-bedroom house finally. You know, when I get to heaven, maybe God will give me a chariot that I can ride around on the heavens, you know, and go to Mars and Saturn. And we start having these carnal views of heaven if we don't understand that the pearl in heaven is not the streets of gold and not the places that we live, but it is fellowship with Jesus. And so we must seek the Savior. Now it says, our Savior, when He meets us on that final day, His title will be, and this is what Paul is saying, the hope of righteousness. Why does Paul speak like that? Because what is the biggest gift that Jesus will give us on that final day? He will wipe away every tear, right? He will wipe away every sense of the presence of sin. Right now, Jesus has saved us from the power of sin. Hallelujah. That we have the power to fight against sin. But there is a second stage that is yet to come. Okay? And that stage is when Jesus will not just save us from the power of sin, but also from the presence of sin. That is why He's called the hope of righteousness. Because when He comes, just all sin will just vanish. in His presence. It cannot survive. And even we, our physical bodies, will be freed of all the sense of the presence of sin. What does that involve? Sickness, disease, tears. I guess in heaven there's no tear glands. I don't know. But there's just this sense where you won't need to weep over anything anymore. I can't even imagine a body and a existence that is like that. But that is Jesus. He's our hope of righteousness. That is what He's going to do. Sorrow will not be a word in the English language anymore. Why? Because Jesus is our hope of righteousness. It's not just the power of sin, but even the presence of sin that He deals with. And that's why, you know, I am longing for a resurrection of my body. And this makes total sense in all the different calamities that God may give us in this life. That's why Paul says, though the outer man is wasting away, the inner man is being renewed. And one day God is going to give us a new outer man that is made in the image of the hope of righteousness. And that outer man is going to be completely freed from everything that weighs us down, right? No more sickness, no more sorrow, no more cancer, no more calamity. And there will be this sense of always being sustained by the hope of Jesus Christ. Five times in John chapter 6, you know John chapter 6 is the resurrection chapter, right? Jesus says, I will raise my people up. I will raise my people up. I will raise my people up. Did you know that that is a special work that the Son will do for us, His people, on that final day? He will raise us up and give us new resurrected bodies that are immortal and incorruptible. John chapter 6 verse 40, for instance, says, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him may have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. You know, do you have a hope in a Jesus who can raise you up on the last day, and therefore that causes you to invest in heaven more than in earth? You know, if you believe that all your investment is in the hope of righteousness, then the way in which you live on this earth will change. You will not be focused on things that Jesus is going to burn up, but you will be focused only on things that Jesus is going to resurrect on the last day. I think this is part of what Paul said even in 1 Corinthians 15:58. It's a verse that we should memorize. It says, because Jesus, 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection chapter, again, in another place, because Jesus is going to raise us and make us incorruptible, therefore, my beloved brethren and sisterin, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, not the work of the earth, but the work of the Lord. Now, I know you need to do some earthly work, but primarily you do that even so that you can do heavenly work, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. And this is what makes men really useful in this world, and women really useful in this world. Have you ever heard of the word and the company Colgate? Toothpaste, right? In fact, it's registered in only two countries in the world. It's registered in the United States and in India. What's funny, though, is that William Colgate, the founder of Colgate Industries, was a Britisher. And he was a born-again believer. And he grew up in poverty. And he promised God two things. Some of you might know the story. He promised God, he said, God, I want to do my business not as an investment in this earth, but as an investment in heaven. I will never do anything that will compromise your holiness and integrity. And secondly, he said, whatever I earn, I will always give a percentage of that to your kingdom, because it is not about building this earth, it's about building heaven. He started off by giving one-tenth. God grew his business even more. I mean, you know, it's a world empire now, right? Every time you brush your teeth, you're probably remembering the faithfulness of God to this man. He went up to giving two-tenths. God blessed his business even more. He went up to giving three-tenths. You know what? At the end of his life, he was giving 50% of his wealth away, because he said, the more that I give God, the more that he just continues to abundantly bless me, and I don't need it. But this has to be invested in souls. And I think today Colgate is not a Christian company, because it's a big thing. But I think even in some sense, that company is still alive, because that man lived for heaven more than for earth. These are the kinds of men and women that have an influence in this life that goes into all of eternity, right? The story of Colgate even tells us that he was instrumental in starting the Bible Society of England. And as I kept reading it, I just began to be amazed at how many things, how many things the Lord allowed this man from poverty to do, because he lived for heaven more than for earth. He didn't love money. He loved Christ. And sometimes we get the order reversed and we're wondering, why do I have no joy? Why do I have no joy? I think it's because you're eating mud pies instead of having the biryani that can only come from heaven, right? Do you hunger for Christ's coming? Well, not only does Paul remind us that the first key, the first principle, is to long for Jesus. How? By living through faith rather than by sight, through the Spirit. By longing for kingdom things rather than for earthly things. And remembering that the only thing that Jesus will resurrect is His kingdom on that day, even in you. And everything else that you have done is temporary, except for the hope of righteousness and what you did for the hope of righteousness. But Paul goes on to add a final key in verse 6. Especially in light of the ways in which the Galatian church and we can get distracted. He says in verse 6, "For in Christ Jesus." Are you getting the sense that Jesus is the most important thing to Paul? The hope of righteousness. "For in Christ Jesus," then he says, "neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything." When Jesus becomes precious to you, you can't talk about your circumcision or your uncircumcision. You just talk about what? Jesus. I was sharing this with the baptism candidates. Every time that I have baptism candidates and they say, "How do we share our testimony?" And I said the first important principle is when you share your testimony, stop talking about you and talk more about Jesus. Because if you talk about you, it doesn't edify anybody. And if you want to talk about a testimony that is encouraging and edifying, talk about the great works of Jesus in your life. And so Paul is exactly that way. I think the second key principle is coming back to where we live in earth. The first principle is hunger for Jesus' coming. The second principle is just this. He says, hold on to Christ's cross alone. Hold on to Christ's cross alone. Make that the most valuable thing that you would boast in on a day-by-day basis. Why do I say in Christ's cross? Verse 6, it says, "For in Christ Jesus." And the way that we have been inserted into the blessings and the benefits of Jesus is when Jesus stretched out His arms and took our sin upon Himself on that cross, right? I have been crucified with Christ. And that is the basis of me being in Christ. It didn't start with me, it started with His great work. I can't take credit for being in Christ. You know, it's not like I loved Christ, but He loved me. So when Paul says in Christ, that's a cross-centered phrase. He says in Christ Jesus. Oh man. The words and the names for Jesus are full of meaning, but Christ means what? That He's the only mediator between God and man. He's the final prophet, priest, and king. There is no one who is a greater mediator than Christ, and all other mediators fade away because Christ has come. Not only is He Christ, but He's also Jesus. Jesus is the same as Joshua. What does that mean? I hope you meditate on these names and you realize that the names of Jesus are very significant to our salvation. Not only is He the only mediator, He's the only Savior. And He saves us from what? Not from sickness, not from disease, but from sin. He's the Savior from sin, from hell, from the wrath that is to come. And because we have become in Christ Jesus, what does Paul say is the result in our life? Circumcision or uncircumcision doesn't mean anything. You know, he talks about two ways in which Christians tend to boast. They tend to boast about their background, or they tend to boast about their lack of background. Again, going back to testimonies, you know. I find some Christians, when they share their testimony, "I was born in a Christian family. My father was the Bishop of London. And I had 5 generations of bishops in my family." And they keep talking about, you know, and therefore, even if I don't go to church, I'm going to heaven. You know? And they're boasting in what? Circumcision. Their heritage. And then there are other Christians, when they share their testimony, I was a drunkard, I was a drug addict, I was in 5 rehab centers, brothers and sisters, I was doing cocaine, I was doing crack. None of this is true, okay? But they begin to wallow in their uncircumcision. And it's funny how people can be prideful in their humility, right? It's just sin is so cross-eyed sometimes. And Paul says that when you become in Christ Jesus, you don't want to talk about how low you were, and you don't want to talk about how high you were. You just want to talk about Christ. You don't want to boast in your sin, or you don't want to boast in your heritage. Just everything becomes canceled and null and void, whether you came from an educated background or whether you came from a poor background. At the foot of the cross, we're all equal. We're all sinners, and I hope you begin to realize that you can only hold on to the cross when you abandon your pride. And what Paul is identifying as the key problem in the Galatian legalism is he's saying there's a culture of pride in the church. Just evaluate it. We have fellowship meal after church, right? Who do you talk to? You talk to people that are high and lofty, like you, maybe. And if you are high and lofty, that's fine. God has blessed you, but don't take pride in it. That's what I'm saying. I'm not saying give all your money away and become a bhikkhari. That's not spirituality, but I'm saying, do you have the spiritual maturity to even reach down and speak to a beggar in rags and say, are you my brother in Christ? I want to give you an embrace. Do we only talk to people that are like us? Well, you know what? Everybody's like us. They're all sinners. And so, you know, one of the ways in which pride manifests itself, Jesus identified this as when we are good at seeing the faults in others rather than seeing faults in ourselves. Spiritual pride is always identified in this way. When you are good at seeing specks in the eyes of other people and you cannot see the log that is in your own eye. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 3. To put it another way, do you have a habit of confessing your sin every day? You know, I try to make it my practice, not in public prayer, but at least in private prayer, when I'm driving or when I'm having my devotions, to always start with confession. And it doesn't matter how many years you've been a Christian, you always have to confess your sin. The Roman Catholic Church gets this wrong. They think that you have to go through mediators and you have to go to a pastor. You just go to your Father. 1 John 1:9, if we confess continuously our sins, He is faithful. Not because we are so good, okay? But because He is so good. He is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from what? All unrighteousness. And that's talking about the presence of sin in our lives. And many Christians are not holding on to the cross because they can't even see their sin. How can you hold on to Jesus if you don't think you're a sinner? Is sorry the hardest word to say for you? Well, it is for me. But being born again should begin to thaw that process of you even beginning to say sorry to people around you for your sin. And that will actually make you a better leader. That will make you a better parent. That will make you a better child when you stop thinking about how wrong your daddy or your mommy are and you start thinking about yourself. And parents, it's the same way, right? We're just always pouncing on the specks that we have in each other's eyes. And I want to say, by the grace of God, that is pride. May God tenderize us through His cross, that we are confessors of our sin, not others' sin. But not only do we hold on to the cross through abandoning pride, but we also hold on to the cross through advancing in love. This last phrase is faith that is working through love. The opposite of pride is faith working through love. What does this mean? Well, first of all, it means not saving faith. There are two types of faith that the Bible talks about, right? Saving faith is when you believe in Jesus Christ. And some of you think that's the only time you need faith. But did you know that there's also continual sanctifying faith that you need to live by every day? This is one of the reasons why some of us don't like the book of James, right? Because James says, faith without works is dead. He's saying, you know, and we say, James and Paul had a fight with each other. Paul says it's faith without works, and James says it's faith with works. the thing we don't understand is that James and Paul are talking about two different aspects of faith. Paul is talking about saving faith, and James is talking about growing faith and sanctifying faith. The example is the example of Abraham. When Abraham first got saved, he was from Ur of the Chaldees. You know, he was a pagan. And God called him out with his word. He said, Abraham, I will bless you, and in you all the nations will be blessed. And he believed God. And it was that is saving faith. It was credited to him as righteousness. But sanctifying faith, sticking with Abraham. After Abraham had been a Christian for many years, he was 100-something years old. I hope you don't get to live that long. But he was old in Christ. He had grown in Christ. And he got that one child of promise, whose name was Isaac. The first thing that God asked him to do was what? Sacrifice him on the mountain. Now that's called sanctifying faith. And what does Abraham do? Lord, I can't do that. Lord, this is the only son. You said that we need to have descendants as far as the sand of the sea. And if you're going to kill this one boy that I got after so much time. He didn't say any of those things. He packed the donkey. He took the wood. He didn't tell poor Isaac what was going on. And he said, you know, God will provide the lamb. The writer of Hebrews said that he believed that God could even raise Isaac from the dead. That's how much faith he had at that point, because Christ had helped him to see that God is able to defeat death. Even Abraham, right? Do you have this kind of sanctifying faith? You know, some of us, we're just baby Christians, fat little babies. Jesus loved me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, that's all I know, you know? And we don't want to grow at all. We're just drinking doo-doo all the time. And the writer of Hebrews says, you need to eat some meat, Christians. And meat is where you grow in your faith, rather than just talking about basic things all the time. And when you drink the deep things of Christ and the deep things of the Word, and this is one of the reasons why we want to teach the Word of God Sunday after Sunday. It's not because I'm full of myself, but I just want you to be full of the Word. That's the bottom line for me. And so he says, faith working through love. The love that is the sacrificial love of God that is demonstrated to us through the Scriptures. Paul says in Ephesians 3 that as you grow in the Word of God, one of the key things that you need to know is the height and the depth and the breadth of Christ's love for you. You know, if you're reading God's Word and you're not weeping with the love of Christ for you, then maybe you're not born again. Because ultimately, that's the heartbeat of the Bible. It's just from Exodus and the deliverance of people from Egypt to the cross to the final end in Revelation is what a great love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God in Christ. I hope that becomes the chorus of the Bible for you. And this will help you grow and this will help you live. This is what helped the heroes of the faith through the past live. One of my favorite heroes, and there's so many heroes that teach us, first in the Bible, but then even beyond the Bible in history, is Amy Carmichael. Have you heard of Amy Carmichael? A Scottish lady that came to India in 1915. And she came here to give her life for child trafficking. You know, child trafficking is still going on, right? We need more Amy Carmichaels. And she saw children being snatched from their homes, especially girls at a young age. This was in 1915 under the British Raj. And she camped out in South India near some temples because most of this was happening near the temples. And she used to literally kidnap those girls from the temples. This is holy kidnapping, okay? And take them and put them in an orphanage. That orphanage is still there today. She was never able to get married because she was so busy saving others for Jesus Christ and the gospel. It's in Donavur. I think some of us should go there and just weep at what motivated a lady like this to live for Jesus. In 1931, when she was doing some work, she used to dress like an Indian, though she was a white lady. She had brown eyes. She said, God gave me brown eyes so that Indians would love me more. And you just read her and you just see the love of Christ in her. She fell in a well in 1931, twisted her spine, and in those days there wasn't good medical treatment. And she was semi-bedridden for the rest of her life. But she continued till 1956 to live and serve those orphan girls in Donavur in India. And people asked her why. She died in 1956. She's buried in India. She loves India more than Scotland, where she was born, because she loves Christ. People asked her why. And she said, because I'm a soldier. I'm a soldier. She said, comrades, in this solemn fight that we have here on this earth, this awful conflict with awful powers, let us settle it as something that cannot be shaken. We are here to live holy, loving lives. We cannot do this unless we walk very close to the love of our Lord Jesus Christ. She said exactly the same thing that Paul is saying. Anything that would hinder us from that close walk to Jesus is going to kill us from the work that we do for Jesus. And she lived and she died in that way in India. May God give us more Amy Carmichaels even today, right? Who are living for the hope of righteousness. Who are clinging to the cross. And become more useful in this world than thousand CEOs and corporates that do many earthly things and that we say, wow, right? Brothers and sisters, we prize the things of heaven rather than the things of earth. That's what Paul is saying. And he says, if you live in this way, you will grow. The church will grow. And Jesus will be magnified. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the reminder from your word that you have given us all that we need to live powerful lives for you. Continue to grow us, Lord, as your church, and grow us as your people, as your children, longing for your coming and living today for eternity. May you shine through us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.